Christian Believers of Donelson. In case you forgot where we are in Donelson, Tennessee. We are going to be moving into chapter 7 of Luke, Gospel according to Luke. And I thought I'd throw this up on the screen here for a brief minute to refresh our geographical understanding of where we are. This is the top of the Sea of Galilee, the north part of Israel. And I'm an expert on this from a distance because I've never been there. So you see here, this is where we spent our time here for the last number of weeks, going through the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, his teaching, often referred to as the Sermon on the Mount, which is down by the Sea of Galilee. A lot of his ministry takes place in this upper portion of Israel, in Galilee. Capernaum is a city, really, where Jesus set up his headquarters. That's where he functioned from, kind of an outpost for him in his ministry here on earth. And as we get into chapter 7, we'll see that the Lord Jesus now comes from the teaching ministry, and we see him progressing on in actually doing acts. And he comes into the city of Capernaum, right here, which is on a bay, on the top part of the Sea of Galilee. From Capernaum, you can look the 12-mile length down to from north to south. And, of course, you can probably look and see from east to west as well. Look over to the east, and you see where the Jordan River flows in several miles from Capernaum. You'll see where he fed the 5,000 along the sea as well. And a lot of activity takes place around this portion of Israel in the Lord Jesus Christ's ministry. Today, we're going to see him come into Capernaum, and then we see him come down here, which isn't on the map, because you couldn't see the map that I had. It was too small print, to a city called Nain, which is called, or which means, beauty. So from what I understand, Capernaum is a very beautiful city as well. The Lord Jesus Christ did a lot of his acts there. He healed Peter's mother there. He healed the paralytic there. He healed many people there in Capernaum. From Capernaum, you can look to the north and you see Mount Hermon, probably the snowy peak of Mount Hermon. So a very picturesque setting, from what I understand. I haven't been there. But then he travels in the midst of this story, two stories really today, and comes to this city called Nain, which is beauty. And you can shut it off now, Jacob. Thank you. As I was considering this, this concept of the Lord's ministry here and the significance of names, I don't try and get in too much into names and their meaning and the meanings of too many words, but that one did strike me. The name of the city meaning beauty. And as I considered that, I travel a lot, as most of you know, and I go to many different cities in the country, beautiful cities like Gary, Indiana, and Cleveland, Ohio. And actually, I do go to some pretty neat places, too. If you don't know what Gary, Indiana is, it's not a very pretty city. And they're beautiful. Beautiful in structure. City of Chicago, incredible architecture there. The beauty of that city, even though it's filled with corruption, as many cities are. But as you travel across the Fruited Plains and across the world as well, there's various different beautiful places. And as I was thinking upon this, there's places where we find joy, encouragement, contentment, and beauty. And while we live in a world that's full of corruption and decay, there are places that we can go to and find beauty in God's creation, beauty that delights the soul of man. Maybe for you it's a mountain meadow in the Smoky Mountains, or maybe it's the mountaintop, or maybe for you it's not the mountains in the Smoky, it's the rugged Rocky Mountains that you find beauty in, or the red rocks of the Southwest, or maybe for you it's a beach that you find beauty on in a place. For me, I find beauty in many different areas. As you know, I like to spend my time in the wilderness, or I used to. I don't do too much of it anymore. And traipsing through God's creation in the North Country, canoeing and fishing. I find beauty in that. I find rest for the soul and challenge for my mind in enjoying God's creation. This past week, I was down in Miami, and I was able to stay at a place where I could look up and see a great portion of God's wonder in the skies. And before the full moon, or almost full moon, came out, I was able to see a number of the constellations. Orion, of course, is one of the most prominent ones at this time of year. The beauty that God has created. Yes, we live in a fallen world, but we can experience beauty. And as we get further on into this story, we see that there's this city that is known as Beauty. And we can take respite and time to spend time in the beauty that God has created for Himself, and we can enjoy it as well. We don't get to stay on the mountaintop forever, though. Eventually, we are confronted with the inevitable of our fallen and sinful natures and the state that we are destined to, which is death. As we'll see in the account of the widow of Nain, as we open up the pages here of Luke chapter 7. Let's read through the passage we're going to cover here today, starting in verse 1. Now, when he concluded all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. And a certain centurion's servant, who was dear to him, was sick and ready to die. So when he heard about Jesus, he sent elders of the Jews to him, pleading with him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they begged him earnestly, saying that the one for whom he should do this was deserving, for he loves our nation and has built us a synagogue. Then Jesus went with them, and when he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. Therefore, I did not even think myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him and turned around and said to the crowd that followed him, "I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel." And those who were sent, returning to the house, found the servant well, who had been sick. Now it happened, the day after, that he went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him, and a large crowd. And when he came near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a large crowd from the city was with her. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came and touched the open coffin, and those who carried him stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." So he who was dead sat up and began to speak, and he presented him to his mother. Then fear came upon all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has risen up among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him went throughout all Judea and all the surrounding region. Father, we bow before you. We thank you for the reading of your word. We thank you that you have promised that it will not return void. Pray that you would touch our hearts from your word this morning, that we might be reaffirmed in what we might know, that we might be established in it, that we might consider it, that we might ponder on it and understand the seriousness of it and the promises therein. Thank you for your word, Father, in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. So we have the Lord Jesus Christ, as I mentioned earlier, coming from his ministry, his teaching to the many, and he comes into the city of Capernaum, his headquarters, as it were, for lack of a better term, from which he performed a lot of his ministry work and miracles. And a certain centurion's servant, who was dear to the centurion, was sick and ready to die. So as I look at this, there's various different characters that we're going to look at today. We're going to look at the centurion. We're going to look at the Jewish people, the Jewish leaders. We're going to look at the response from each of these groups. We're going to look at the crowds. We're going to look at a widow and her son who had died. And we're going to finally understand, hopefully, look into the response of the people to the Lord Jesus Christ in his action. Now, a centurion, we hear them frequently mentioned in the Gospels and in the New Testament. And as you may know, at the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, the nation of Israel was ruled by Rome. It's part of the Roman Empire. And so the Romans, of course, would put little garrisons in the different locations, cities, lands that they conquered. And there happened to be a garrison of Roman soldiers here in Capernaum. And this garrison reported up into a centurion. Now, you might surmise that a centurion, you know, that means that he oversees 100 people, which is the general rule. Somewhere between 80 to 120 soldiers, from what I understand, is what this individual had responsibility for. Centurions was, from what I understand, was probably the highest level you could achieve unless you were in the political realm. And in Rome. And so this individual had great responsibility, as we see in this passage here as well. He had a breadth of influence so that he could even build a synagogue for the Jewish people, which is kind of interesting in and of itself. The Lord Jesus Christ returns to his home base and we see him interact with this centurion from a distance. So the centurion had a servant, or probably better stated, had a slave. And the interesting thing about this centurion, and by the way, centurions in the New Testament, I can't find an area in the New Testament where they're referred to in a negative light. It's interesting if you look at the various different centurions in these Gospels and in the book of Acts, they are honorable individuals. There's this account reiterated from a different perspective in Matthew chapter 8. Then there's a centurion at the cross in Matthew chapter 27 and Mark chapter 15. And the centurion at the cross says, "Truly this was the Son of God," when the Lord Jesus Christ died. In Luke's account, which we'll get to eventually, probably in 2026 or something like that, he says something very similar. "Truly, this was a righteous man." So these centurions, as we see in Scripture, are men of authority. Acts chapter 10, there's another centurion. His name is Cornelius. And the Lord called Peter to go to Cornelius and give him the gospel. Interesting thing about these centurions is they're Gentiles. They aren't Jews. And yet the Lord has a place for the Gentile. And this is one of the first accounts of the Lord interacting with Gentiles, as this particular centurion here reaches out to the Lord Jesus Christ for help. Interesting that this centurion cared about his slave. When you think about the Roman Empire and the Roman army, per se, this is a rough group of individuals. I mean, they're there to, like our military should be, to blow things up and kill people. And yet this particular centurion had a soft spot, place in his heart for his servant, for his slave. I would venture to say that most centurions wouldn't even give them a second thought. A slave dies, I'll just get another one. But not this centurion. It says here that this slave was dear to him. So I was considering this. From my perspective, it speaks to me of the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't need me. He doesn't need me as a follower of him, but he cared enough for me. He sees me and sees you as being dear to him. We, or me, who as Romans in chapter 6 says, is a slave to sin, and in Romans chapter 5 says that I'm without strength, about to perish in my sins, Christ stepped out of glory and intervened on my behalf. Intervened on your behalf because you are dear to him. This centurion was held in high regard by the Jews as well. Most of the Jews really despised many of the Roman rulers and Roman individuals because they were under oppression from those that conquered them. But this particular centurion was held in high regard by the Jews. So what did he do? He asked the Jewish leaders to go and summon Jesus to come and heal his servant. This guy was loved by the Jews. He even built them a synagogue, it says here. How's that interesting? You consider this, that the Roman Empire conquered many nations. And so these soldiers experienced many different cultures. And I look into this and my mind wanders and my imagination goes. Was this individual disappointed in the religious structure of the Roman Empire and saw an appeal of the Jewish culture, how they reverenced God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and was that appealing to him? And therefore, he helped them build a synagogue. I don't know that. It's speculation. But he did help them build a synagogue. It appears this centurion had respect for the Jews. And again, the Jewish leaders liked him. And so he engaged them to go to the Lord Jesus Christ and plead on the behalf of his servant, pleading with him to come and heal his servant is what he asked them to do. And so now we have another care group of people, and that is the Jewish leaders. So what did they do? When they came to Jesus, they begged him earnestly, saying that one for whom he should do this was deserving, for he loved our nation and he built us a synagogue. Jesus, you should come and heal this centurion's servant because of the works that he has done, because he loves us, because of what he has done for us, because he built us a synagogue, because he is meritorious and he deserves your attention. Notice the difference between the Jewish leaders and this centurion's attitude. Now, this centurion, I would imagine, probably just could have dispatched his troops to go, hey, go bring me Jesus. I need him to come here, and command them to go and do that. But to the contrary, out of humility, he engaged the Jewish leaders to go on his behalf. It speaks to me and should probably speak to you of the mindset of humanity, in that I can plead for my salvation through my meritorious works. I am deserving of favor with God because of how good I am. You know, my works should outweigh my bad works. When they bring out the scales and they weigh what I have done in my benevolent, merciful actions that I have extended toward various different people. I work with a number of people that are very good people. They do good works, and they like to trumpet their good works. I was in a discussion with a leader a number of days ago, and he said, our people just need to better articulate what they have accomplished and how good they are at helping grow our business. And it's funny, because I was looking at this passage at the same time, and how meritous our own merit should be a focus of us when we do our own performance evaluations and when we stand up for ourselves in an interview. Look at how great I am. I am deserving. And when it get to the heart of it, that is the heart of every individual. I tend to paint myself in a very good light, even though I try to be humble in my painting myself. But when it comes to this centurion, we have a great lesson in humility. He dispatched the Jewish leaders because he didn't feel he was worthy to go on his own before the Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus starts moving toward this centurion's home where his servant was, and the centurion sends friends. Again, to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's sending these guys out, and this time it's, look, hey, I'm not even worthy to have you come into my home. And that's why I didn't even come myself. I am not worthy that you should give me the attention that I'm seeking. He approached not through merit, but through humility. Now here you have a centurion who could come in pomp and might, and yet rather he came in humility and engaged others on his behalf. It's a fascinating thing to consider when you look at the various different characters that we're going to look at as we progress through this Gospel of Luke. Luke is a great historian. I believe he did an incredible amount of research in speaking with apostles and those that interacted with the Lord Jesus Christ. You look at the account that we have in Matthew, and it's looking at it from a different perspective. But at the same time, you come to the same conclusion. This particular centurion said, hey, I know what it's like to obey orders. I know what it's like to have someone who's in authority over me, and I know what it's like to have soldiers that are in subjection under me. And I tell one to go do this, and he goes and does it, and another to go and do this, and he must obey, which is a principle in the military still, I believe, in our military as well. The chain of command is recognized. That's why I say this particular centurion probably made his way up through the ranks and learned through experience over years of service in the military. He knew what it was like to take orders and to give orders. And this centurion recognized the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says in verse 7, all you have to do is say the word, and my servant will be healed. You You know, there's only two instances in Scripture where the Lord Jesus Christ marveled in the Gospels. And this is one of them. The Lord Jesus Christ marveled. The other one is in Mark chapter 6 and verse 6, where the Lord Jesus Christ marveled when he was rejected in Nazareth and says, and he marveled because of their unbelief. Looking at the people from his own hometown, his own home area who rejected him and his message, even after miracles that were done. And yet here we have the Lord Jesus Christ marveling at him, at this centurion, at a Gentile nonetheless. And then he says, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel, not even where he came from, amongst his own people, amongst God's chosen people. It was a Gentile of the oppressors that ruled over Israel that showed faith and give us this example of faith. Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 8, we're not going to turn there, but says, many will come from north and south, from far away, east and west, to participate in the kingdom of God. And there will be some of you that won't be there to participate, of my own people. So the question there is then, does the Lord Jesus Christ marvel at your faith and at my faith? You know the rest of the story here. The Lord Jesus marveled at their faith, at his faith, and the servant was healed. It says in James chapter 4 and verse 6, God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Where are you at in your walk on this earth? Are you still operating in pride? Resisting the Lord Jesus Christ and his extending of grace to you? Or have you humbled yourself before him? The lesson of the centurion is salvation from the illness leading to death by faith. There's numerous times in the New Testament, I counted seven, where it says, your faith has made you well. The words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Your faith has made you well. Go and sin no more. Four of those times are here in Luke. The truth here is that salvation is through faith, not through merit. Ephesians 2:8-9 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Hebrews chapter 11 gives us example after example after example of saints from the Old Testament who operated by faith. And some of them are pretty precarious characters in the Old Testament as well. And yet you come to Hebrews chapter 11 and they're whitewashed because of their faith. Christ came into the world to save the lost. That's what he said in Matthew 18. You come to the Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 16, who poses this question, what must I do to be saved? And the apostle's response is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. We must put our faith in that which has substance. I can have faith in many different things, but the only saving faith is through the Lord Jesus Christ and in him alone. believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Our faith must be in him. This belief in the Lord Jesus Christ through faith is faith that saves the soul from eternal punishment. He took upon himself the penalty for your sin, for my sin, dying on a cross, being my substitute, your substitute, and faith in him alone is what saves. As I was studying this out, I came across a statement. You know, there's a lot of good quotes out there from men, women, throughout history. They write good books and things such, and some of them catch your mind. A lot of people put them on their signatures for emails and things like that. Here's one to put on your signature for an email by David Gooding. Faith is abandoning trust in our works and merit and any thought of deserving salvation, and relying totally and without reserve on the person of Christ and the authority of his word. God said it, I believe it, that settles it. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. The lesson here is there's not meritorious things that I can do to accomplish my salvation. I cannot bring offerings to him that achieve salvation. It's only because of the finished work of Jesus Christ at Calvary that I can be saved. Moving on, verse 11. Now it happened the day after that he went into a city called Nain. All right, so we saw it up on the map. Capernaum up here, top of the Sea of Galilee. You come around to the west side, and you head southwest somewhere between, 25 and 30 miles. And so the next day, the Lord Jesus Christ comes to Nain. That's a long walk. I don't know about you, but putting 20, 30 miles on in a day is a trek. And so more than likely, he didn't arrive in the morning. I would imagine it was probably later on in the day, maybe toward afternoon. And what does it say here? He's heading toward Nain with his disciples in verse 11 and a large crowd. So when I coined this in my notes here, it's like the collision of two crowds. Because you have a crowd that's coming down from Capernaum, being led by the Lord Jesus Christ, and you have a crowd coming out of the city. And then he came near the gate of the city. Behold, a dead man was being carried out, an only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a large crowd from the city was with her. So you have a funeral procession coming out of the city, coming out of the gate of the city beauty, coming outside toward the cemetery for a burial. A somber occasion. This is one of three only children that we find in Luke where the Lord restores. Something to keep in mind. So you have a group of disciples and followers of the Lord Jesus Christ that have experienced incredible miracles and just experienced a healing of a slave for a centurion. Probably a lot of these people were with him because of his teaching at the the Sermon on the Mount. And again, it says here a large crowd. So probably a joyous group of people heading into Nain, and a somber one coming out. And is probably the custom, the groups of people and those coming into the city. Various different peoples that probably be entering the city at this time would move off to the side and give way for a funeral procession, just like you do when you're driving and you see a funeral procession, right? You stop and pull over to the side of the road out of respect for that funeral procession. And back then, people would even join the funeral procession out of respect for the lost, for the death. A somber thing. As I was considering this, my mind went to one crowd being led by the angel of death, and another crowd being led by the Lord of life. And they move off to the side for the funeral procession. Now, we see in verse 13, the Lord Jesus saw the widow and had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." I considered that and said, you know what? I need to do that in the next funeral I go to. What a presumptuous thing for me to say, or any other human to say to somebody who's grieving over the loss of somebody. Do not weep. But the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord of life, had the ability to do that without offense. Why? Because he is the Lord of life. You have what we just looked at, where the Lord is the Lord of sickness and has authority over illness, physical illness. We're going to experience now is the Lord of life who has authority over death. It's interesting as I was looking at this particular passage as well, and I'm looking at the area, right? Nain, small little city. I don't know if any of you travelers to Israel have been to Nain. But just down the road from it is another location called Endor. And no, it's not from Lord of the Rings. But Endor is the area where Saul took it upon himself because the Holy Spirit had left him to go to a sorceress, to a witch, and say, "Call up the spirit of Samuel." And if you know the stories, the witch did it, and lo and behold, Samuel's spirit appears to Saul against God's instruction, specific instruction in Scripture, that you are not to summon the dead. Exodus 22 and verse 18 says, "You shall not permit a sorceress to even live." Whole chapter, Deuteronomy 18, 9 through 14, and we're not going to turn there, we don't have time, deals with these sorcerers and witches and those that try to communicate with the dead. And you can't communicate with the dead. What you can communicate with is demonic spirits. So I encourage you never to go to a palm reader or a sorceress. Sorcerer, it is contrary to God's word, and those people were to be stoned. And so you have Saul, who spoke to the dead, and what happened? The kingdom was taken away from him. It's a serious thing to go against God's instructed word. Don't speak to the dead, for they can't hear you. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ comes over to this casket, touches it, the funeral procession stops, and what does he do? He speaks to the dead. "Young man, I say to you, arise." You look at this in Scripture and you see various different accounts where the Lord Jesus Christ raised the dead. And he spoke directly to the individual. You see it, we're going to see it here in a week or two with a little girl, Jairus' daughter. "Little girl, arise." We see it in John when the Lord Jesus Christ comes to Mary and Martha after their brother Lazarus had passed away and had been in the grave for days and says, "Lazarus, come forth." Speaks directly to Lazarus. Here he says, "Young man, I say to you, arise." The Lord of life has the authority to do that. It shows his deity, that he is God. He is the Lord over sin and death and hell. Only he has the authority, as he is the God-man. And then what happens? Well, this young man sits up and he starts speaking. And it says that the Lord Jesus presented him to his mother. Now, I believe there's probably two purposes in this presentation. He presents this young man to his mother so that she may serve him, so that she may have someone to whom she can serve. And on the other hand, so that he might serve her in her old age. Now, this was a resurrection to the grave again. Eventually, the young man would die again. The Lord of life gives us spiritual life, has the authority over sin and death and hell to give you eternal life that will never pass away. And if you've accepted him as your Savior, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Saved from eternal punishment and given eternal life right here and right now. And what's the response for the one who's been saved by the Lord Jesus Christ? A life of service. Service to the body of believers, service to those we come in contact with, so that we can share the good news, so that we can lift one another up and extend ourselves to one another. A beautiful picture here of restoration to life. We have a centurion's slave who was near the time of death, who is restored, who is saved from that ultimate end at that point in time. Here we have somebody who's even tasted death, who experienced the death of the body and was raised to life again. Must have had an incredible story to tell. So, we go on and it says, fear came upon all. I find that really interesting as well. Fear came upon all. They recognized God's hand in raising the dead. Probably not something that happened on a frequent basis. An undeniable miracle. You know, when somebody's dead, it's usually pretty sure thing. They're not coming back. It's interesting here that they did not recognize, though, that he was God himself. They recognized that he was a great prophet, is among us. A great prophet has risen among us, and God has visited his people. I can't say that for sure. Maybe they recognized him as the Son of God, but they knew something unique was going on. The power that came through this one who raised somebody from the grave, from the dead. So much so that report about him went throughout all Judea and the surrounding region. So the lesson of the widow of Nain is the unconditional gift of salvation. This woman had nothing. She didn't have a husband left. She didn't have another son. So no one to care for her. What could she bring to the Lord Jesus Christ to merit her salvation? Nothing. And yet the Lord Jesus, out of his grace and mercy, accomplished the resurrection of her son for her. You put both stories together and they tell us a negative and a positive truth of the conditions of salvation, negative and positive truths of salvation. Even though you may have vast resources, position, authority, it matters not, just like the centurion recognized. I am not worthy. Or you may have nothing like the widow, but neither matters when it comes to salvation. For salvation is not of works. It is by grace you are saved through faith. It is the gift of God. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for these two stories, the story of the centurion, the story of the widow and her son who had died. And Father, we see the incredible loving kindness of the Lord Jesus Christ. How we who were lost, dead in our trespasses and sins, you extended yourself and have provided the opportunity of salvation. Oh, if there's one here that has not made a decision for Christ, that they would in faith believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that they might be saved. Father, as we go forth, those that are believers, that are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, may we serve one another as you would have us to do, that we might share the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ and salvation in him alone. Be with us, Father, as a body of believers. Might we be humble in our approach to your word and in our approach to one another. Thank you for the magnificence and the magnificent provision of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. In his precious name, amen.